This is one of my favorite songs, Psalm 19. It is an incredible psalm, and there's a couple of reasons for it. The lyrics are fantastic. You know, David is the composer of this song, and he wrote it for the chief musician. In other words, he put this in the hands of the A-team. This is what he wanted. He wanted this song sung on special occasions in prime time. He knew that it was a special composition. Of course, all of the songs in the scriptures are special compositions because they're divinely inspired. But this song, the lyrics are unusually easy to follow. And I like that in a song. I like a song that I can understand. When I hear the words, I know what they're talking about. And that's what you have here. And you don't have to be a theologian, even a Bible student, to glean some wonderful thoughts from this song. So the lyrics I like. And then there is the unforced flow of the writer's pen. You know, in the writers talk about a writer's block. That's when they get to a point where they just cannot think of, you know, it's not working for them. They just freeze and they can't write. That's got to be frustrating. I'm not a writer, but anytime I get ready to write something, to me the hardest part is the first paragraph. If I can get started with that, I can do okay. But the opposite of the writer's block is what they call flow or unforced flow. And what you see with David here, at least in my estimation, he is a man that is in the zone. He is in the flow. It is pure extemporaneous coming from his heart. It reminds me of Psalm 45, where the psalmist says there, he said, "My heart is inditing a good matter." And then he says, "My tongue is like the pen of a ready writer." And that's what he's saying here. He is ready to write, and he, you know, when you get that way, if you're a writer, you want to go somewhere and write it down. If you're a preacher, you want to go develop the sermon. If you're a musician, you want to find the instrument. That's what's happening, in my estimation, of David here. He is in that kind of zone. And then there is what they call extrapolation. That is when you tell someone something that they don't know about something that they know. You extrapolate. For example, if you want to know the way to Sylacauga, I said, well, you just head down that road and get to 280 and turn right and you'll get there. Well, you know that. But if you were to extrapolate on that, that's to tell you things you might not know about something that you already know. Well, when you hit 13th Street Southwest, which is that road there, you'll come, you'll pass Ron and Lori Osmond's house, you'll see Milton and Cheryl's house, and the Hamilton, Morgan, Debbie Hamilton's. You go up that road to Soto. Don't turn on DeSoto. That's where Randy Bowen lives. Don't turn down that road. But you keep going straight, and you get to the highway, and then you turn right. There'll be a Burger King on the right, and you come down that road. You go up a mile or so. You'll see Batter Up there on the left. There's a little commercial. And you're extrapolating, okay? You're telling you all the things you may or may not know about something that you do know. That's what he's doing here. It is an extemporaneous extrapolation that is just flowing unforced out of his soul as he is praising him. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, is in the zone in Psalm 19. And I just love it. I mean that. I just love it. Now he starts, I don't know what he was doing. I don't know what ignited his heart, but I suppose somewhere on the hills of Beersheba, he was gazing up into a moonlit night, and he noticed the heavens. Look at Psalm 19, verse 1. He begins by saying, "The heavens declare the glory of God." The heavens declare the glory of God. Now, the word glory there is the word for majesty, splendor, honor. Words that complement someone's reputation. And so he said, in the heavens, what you do is you see the reputation of God. You see the honor, the majesty, the might of God himself looking in the heavens. And notice he uses the word heavens there in the plural. And he can see the visible heavens. And of course, we know in what's called the second heaven, that solar system. And then beyond that, the abode of God, the third heaven that Paul said he was called up to. But he says the heavens declare the glory of God. They tell us about God and his might, his majesty, and they complement his reputation. The interesting word declare there is a Hebrew word that is a sefer or sefer. And it actually means to, sometimes it's translated to number, to count, to tell. It is the idea of something that is tabulating or calculating and telling in one way or another something. In this case, he's saying the heavens, all three of them, count, tabulate, calculate, number, tell, declare of the splendor, the majesty, the beauty, the wonder, the magnitude of God. And that is how he gets started. Now, it's interesting how accurate this psalm is, which you would expect, because it is indeed the word of God. Notice the next verse. He tells us that the heavens are, and then he says the firmament shows his handiwork. I'll get back to that in just a moment. But verse number 2 in this same text, he says, day unto day it utters speech, and night unto night it shows knowledge. And here's that telling, that calculation, that tabulating, that putting forth out. He says the heavens are talking to us every day. Every night, every morning, they are declaring things about God. Well, as I was thinking about that, I kind of began to meditate on that a little bit. You know, the heavens have always fascinated me. They can't really be measured. The heavens are so vast, the universe so big, you can't measure it. But in our galaxy, as they tell us, our Milky Way here, we've got the sun and its 9 planets, and you know how it orbits the sun and how the sun holds us, all these planets into their orbit. But the sun is the closest star to our planet, as you know. And it's one of the smallest, if not the smallest. But the thing is, that sun, there are 200 million other stars in our galaxy. 200 million other stars. Now, the stars, 100,000 years in diameter, 100,000 light years in diameter. Think about that. The distance it takes light to travel in a single year is what? Somewhere close to 180,000 miles per second. Okay, the distance it takes light to travel in a single year, and the stars are 100,000 light years in their diameter. I mean, and we've got 200 million of them in our galaxy. That's a pretty big galaxy. Okay, but really it's a puny little neighborhood we're in when you consider that, according to the astronomers, galaxy M87, which is an elliptical galaxy, or in a galaxy kind of egg-shaped, oval-shaped, it is 980,000 light years in its diameter. Hercules A, they tell us, galaxy is 1.5 million light years across. Okay, all of this is in our galaxy, okay? And then you go beyond that. The closest neighborhood to us is about 4 million light years away. And they've decided that they can't number. Many years ago, when someone set out to count the stars, and this is before Galileo turned his telescope up to the sky, and they counted somewhere close to 3,000 stars and said, well, that's what's there. And Galileo's, you know, he makes his telescope, and he turns it up there, and he says, whoa, there's 30,000 stars up there. And then each time the telescopes become more powerful and more powerful. Now they have admitted that the heavens are innumerable. You can't count them all. Well, Jeremiah told us that years ago. He said the host of heaven cannot be numbered. You can't count them. The universe is so vast. But every single day it utters speech and knowledge. You're going to check your weather later, and the skies and all that's going on up there in the world around us is going to tell the meteorologist what's going to happen tomorrow on the weather. And I'm fascinated that they can do it like 10 days in advance. You can pull it up now. It says by 8 o'clock tomorrow it'll be this, by 9 o'clock it's this, and this, 10, 11, 12. They're learning that from the heavens declaring knowledge day and night. People navigate using the stars in the heavens. They find their way from one place to another place. If everything that's going on in the heavens would shut down, if all the satellites would shut down tomorrow, we'd be in a tremendous chaotic confusion. We went in space years ago in the early 60s, I think it was, you know, the moonwalk and all of that. And since then, there's so many satellites in space, but it keeps us all interconnected to one another all around the world. You go home, turn your television on, and boom, bang, you're looking what's going on in Israel or Libya or Russia or France or whatever. All these satellites positioned in the heavens and all this study of the space that they have done for many years. And they have learned this, that, and the other about it, and they're able to work with that and use what they've learned to give us more knowledge day in and day out. The heavens declare in many, many ways the glory of God. They show His great magnitude. Now, it's interesting, the book of Genesis, it said, you know, He created this, and He did this, and He did this, and He did this. And I love the phrase where it says, and He made the stars also. You know, He made the stars also. Like, that's no big thing to do. You know, just say stars, and the stars go whirling into space. But these stars are so vast in their number. If you were to, they've calculated that there's over 200 thousand million stars. That's what they know of, admitting that they can't all be count, but they concede the fact that there's 200,000 million stars. And one writer says, if you could count three stars a second, after 100 years, you would have counted less than 5% of the number that we know about. That's amazing to me. And Genesis says, and He made the stars also. You can put 100 million Earths inside the sun. I mean, it's just magnitude and might on top of another. The beauty, the power, and the amazing magnitude of our God. David somewhere is looking up and he says, the heavens declare, they speak to the reputation of God. They speak to the honor of God. They speak to the splendor of God, to the might and the majesty of God. And they do this day in and day out by revealing things about themselves that teach us what a mighty God that created all of that. And then he throws this in the verse we looked at a moment ago. And the firmament shows His handiwork. You know, that firmament is just the sky above us, you know. That's just that arching sky, as the Hebrew scholars used to see it. It's just something that kind of just wrapped around our globe to hold the water up on top to keep it from falling on this earth. And that's just the handiwork of God. You know, that's that. You know, we talk about miracles, but do you know from our vantage point, a lot of things are miracles. I mean, many, many miracles. The fact that I drove here safely today, that's a miracle. But God doesn't see things as miracles. Nothing is really a miracle to God. A miracle is something that it takes extraordinary, a supernatural ability to do, something that you could not do naturally. That's a miracle. God doesn't really view His works as miracles. They're just handiwork. I mean, it's no miracle for God to say, let there be light, and there's light. Now, if I said that, that would be more than a miracle. But God says, let there be light, and there's light. God divides the water from the waters. He says, let the dry land appear. All those things that God does. And then He says, He puts a firmament in the heavens. You know, He puts the sky above us to keep the earth from flooding and for being destroyed by water. When he unleashed that in Noah's day, of course, the earth was wiped away in terms of all of its plant life and people except the eight souls. But now he just continues to hold the firmament of the sky above us to keep us safe and keep us from drowning. But that's just the handiwork of God. That's not a miracle. Not for God. God never strained one bit when he created the world. He never exhausted. He is an inexhaustible God. He never wearied. The Bible said he never tires, he never slumbers, and he never sleeps. He doesn't have to because he's God. And he's not expending any of his energy when he does something. That is to say that he has less energy after he does it. Not like us. And so the heavens declare, David says, the glory of God. The firmament, oh, that's his handiwork. Because he is who he is. Now I love this in verse 4. Let's pick that up. Now he said, he sets a tabernacle for the sun. John Phillips does a wonderful job with this. He says that he pictures David, or David pictures the sun when it comes, you know, in its horizons and then its settings. It looks like it's kind of just going into its rest, and it's going out of sight. You know, it comes up in the east, as they say, goes down in the west. And David pictures it's like the sun's going home, going to bed. But of course, we know that's just imagery. It's figurative language. But watch this. This is the coordination of the universe, how it all works with us and everything's getting along, functioning well. Watch this. He said, it's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. In other words, David says, I see the sun kind of setting in the west. It's going into its tabernacle, its home. But when it comes up in the east, it comes out like a bridegroom or a man ready to run a strong race, ready to do what it's designed to do. Now, I've done a number of weddings in my time, and I'm going to be honest with you. When I think about this bridegroom coming out of its chamber, we usually go back here and, you know, the guys. Now, the rehearsal night, all the guys typically are just, you know, cracking jokes, and they've got their swag on and they're so cool. And yeah, I know where to stand, and I've done this before, not perhaps married before, but they've seen weddings, and it's a big yawner. And but when we get over here, it's so funny to me. I don't ever do it while they're there, but I'm thinking, this is really funny stuff. They're sweating up here. And they'll say, Brother Frank, when do we go out now? You're going first. Where's the best man? And they're asking all the questions that were so boring the night before at rehearsal. And I said, just everything will be fine, and it'll come out. But then when you come out here, and now the bridesmaids are no different. Now, the bridesmaids, it's interesting rehearsal nights. You know, they're always dressed so nice. And sometimes I'll say, ladies, y'all look so nice tonight. And they say, oh, thank you and all that. But then I'll tell you, I'm going to blow the whistle on the brides. They are really upset about most of the dresses they're going to have to wear the next day. Those bridesmaid dresses, you know, that are usually so terribly ugly. And it's all designed so that the bride will look beautiful. I'm going to tell you, brides, they're on to you. You know, girls are so different than guys. You know, like, if guys, you know, we don't look good one day, you know, one guy tell another, like, what happened to you, man? I never forget one time I had my hair cut, you know, and it was all, and I need to be cut now, but it was butchered up really bad, you know, and come to the door, and my brother Reed, he's here today, and that made me think of it. Reed comes up, and he says, man, what happened? What do you mean? He says, man, your hair, what happened? I said, oh, man, I don't like to talk to the girl or whoever's cutting my hair, because when I get to talking and yakking, they just keep cutting, cutting, cutting. I said, oh, I went to this place you shouldn't gone to, and he says, oh. But see, Reed looks at me, and he says, I said, it looks bad, don't it? He says, man, it looks horrible. He said, but it'll grow out. And he said, I'm here for you, man. You know, we hug necks and we're gone. I appreciate it, man. You're a brother. He said, I know, I'm a friend. You look horrible. Girls aren't like that. Let me tell you how the girls do. I know, I watch them up here. They'll say, some girl come in with a new hairdo. And I say, oh, I just love your hair. It's so pretty. And turn and walks off. They go. That's the way they do. And then another girl gets on the phone call and says, you're not going to believe what so-and-so said about your hair. And then they spill all that stuff out there. And another thing, whereas the guys, they do this stuff. They may even get in a fight. They used to play ball, you know, and sometimes in the heat of those August things, some fists would fly or whatever, and we may be water skiing after practice. But girls are enemies forever because somebody said something about their hair. Now, my point is this. The bridegroom comes out, but everybody's waiting for the bride. And she has done her job. She's got the bridesmaids in those ugly, pathetic dresses so that all of the attention will be turned on her. And she walks down the aisle. And there she is. And I've told you before, I've never seen a bride that I didn't think was pretty. Some barely made it, but I have never seen one that I didn't think was pretty. I mean, some came just under the radar. I mean, beauty, yeah, that's one thing. I mean, but ugly's to the bone, buddy, I'm telling you. Anyway, so here they come. David has this image. He says, all of this magnitude, all of the intricacies of the universe, all of the fascination that he's feeling, he gets the image of the way it's all working together. He says, like a wedding or a strong man already ready to run his race. He's going forth is from the end of the heaven, talking about the sun, and his circuit unto the ends of it. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. This sun is excited about coming out of its tabernacle, throwing its light on the universe, and touching every single part of the creation with its heat. That sun is a picture of our Lord. And the earth, you know, is a picture of the church. You know? And so the Son of the living God this morning rises with healing in his wings to give heat and warmth and light to all of his children, just like the creation. Well, I could go on, but I'm going to stop there because I'm going to stop point one. Don't get too excited. But point two is pretty quick. Watch this. So I'm just trying to show you, David's mind's in the heavens. He is out of his league, so to speak, because he's very limited in his knowledge as a shepherd. And he's only drawing in what he can see. Of course, he's writing under inspiration. But when you write a song, and I've never written a song, but when you write a song, don't you typically like it to build toward some sort of a crescendo? You know, you want the second verse to be a little better maybe than the first, and certainly you want the chorus to just ring, you know. Well, David has started with the heavens declaring the glory of God. He's understanding that every day and every night they are uttering knowledge about the magnitude, the splendor, the power of the Creator, and embracing or complimenting his reputation. He's understanding that. So when you start with the heavens, when you start with something that high, that lofty, that incomprehensible, and you want your second verse to at least be equal to, if not better than, the first, how do you segue? How do you move from this thought to a much higher thought? a much more practical, or something that resonates, something that is even more exciting than what you just found out. Where do you go when you've been among the stars? That's what I love about this song as well. David said, no problem. And he segues to his thoughts on the Word of God. That's the only thing that can rival this creation. And so now he tells us about God's Word and how it declares the glory of God. Now hang with me here. This is the best part. Psalm 19, verse 7. He starts telling us about the character of God's Word. Now he uses several different titles. He talks about God's character, and then he tells what that word does, or that particular attribute of the Word of God can do for a person. You get a title, and then you get the attribute, and then you get the result of that attribute working in a person's life. He gives us six of them real quick here. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect. So he calls God's Word God's law. And he says it's perfect. Now, this word is not a word that describes purity or something that is sinless, which are without error, which certainly God's word is. But it's a word that is better understood as complete. It's perfect in the sense that it's complete. One lexicon says it's all-sided. In other words, it covers all sides. It covers everything. David said God's word covers all things. It's all-sided. And he says it has the power because it covers everything you need to know about life, everything you need to know about the life after this life. It has the power to convert the soul. The word soul there is nephesh, and it actually refers to the inner person. And so God's law is all-sided, having the power to transform the inner person. And we know that's true because we've seen that happen in our own lives. And then he picks up the pace. He calls God's word not just the law of the Lord, but he says the testimony of the Lord is sure. Now, when someone gives their testimony, what are they doing? They're disclosing something about themselves. They are standing up and saying, this is when I was born, this is where I lived, this is what happened in my life, this is how God changed it and how he used it. Now, he calls God's word a testimony of the Lord. In other words, he says, when you pick up the Bible and you read God's word, you are holding in your hands a divine disclosure. It is God's revelation of himself. If you want to know what God thinks about something, read his word. He's got it in there. Now, the word sure here is a word that means reliable. It's reliable. It's something you can count on. It has integrity. In other words, this revelation from God has integrity. It is right. It is sure. It is reliable. It will not lead you wrong. He says it makes the wise, making wise the simple. Now, the word simple is really interesting here. It actually means ignorant. I've told you this before. You know, today we live in a culture that it seems like people throw, you know, titles and things around. It makes them sound so intellectual. You know, like for some reason, I think Christians sometimes are a little bit nervous when somebody says, hey, I'm an atheist. I don't believe this, that, and other. In other words, we're picturing in my mind someone who has, you know, worked in laboratories, and they're people of science and all this, and so they're so much smarter than us, and they've come to some conclusion that that there's no God, and all these things that I have mentioned before are just product of a Big Bang theory. But they come across as people of a higher intellect. Then there are the agnostics. That's the one that's kind of funny to me, because agnostic, you know, gnostic means knowledge. So if you have like an amoral person with no morals, an agnostic or an agnostic is someone with no knowledge. And so when someone says, no, I'm agnostic, what you're basically saying is I'm an ignoramus. I don't know anything. I'm agnostic. I'm agnostic. I know nothing. That's me. Okay? The testimony of the Lord is reliable, and it can make simple people very, very wise. And we've seen that happen time and time again. And then he goes on to say in verse 8 that the statutes of the Lord, and that word could be precepts, you know, his statutes, his precepts, they're right. Now, there's the word for being pure, clear, without any schisms in them. When you follow the precepts of the Lord, which are in the Word of God, they rejoice the heart every single time. Doing something God's way makes the heart happy. You know, following the precepts of the Lord rejoices the heart. He says in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's commandment enlightens. It's clear. The word actually means transparent, translucent, not opaque. In other words, when God's word, God's commandment comes to your heart in power, he brings great clarity to your understanding. It enlightens the eyes. I don't know how many times I've been reading God's word, and God's word would become pure or clear to me about something. And it's fascinating. And you say, man, I see it now like I've never seen it before. And that's always exciting. Brother Marty sometimes, he has a lot of time on his hands when he's in town to study, and he'll be studying, working in his... This man's been preaching for many, many years. 82 years old and preaching all my life, I suppose. But he'll call me and he sounds like a kid in the schoolyard. Frank, God has just shown me something I've never seen before. And I understand that because this book is so deep and so wide and so great that it takes 100 lifetimes to understand it. But when God gives you a word and he makes it clear, it gives understanding and it makes the heart full of joy. In verse 19 again, he says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then he follows it by saying the fear of the Lord. You see, when you use the word judgment, you think about reverence and honor. Go ahead, next screen there. There's the fear of the Lord. It's clean and enduring forever. And so what I want to say is David now is in that zone. He is just praising God. His heart is inditing a good matter. His tongue is like the pen of a ready writer. And looking in the heavens, he looks up and he says, all this is just tabulating, calculating, showing the might and the magnitude and the glory of God. And then he says, that's like the word of God. All those statutes, all those judgments, all that testimony, all those precepts, all of those things, they show the character of God's word and the impact it has on the life of the one who loves it. And he finally closes in verse 10 this way. He said, no wonder, he said, understanding this great work of God in the world and in his word, he says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb. You know, I didn't know how sweet honey was until a few weeks ago. Timbo Rogers brought me some honey, local honey, and for my sinuses. Where's Tim? I saw him earlier. I think I did. I didn't see him earlier. Saw him in my mind's eye, I guess. But you take a spoonful of that stuff every day, and man, that's so sweet. And I thought about this verse, because I don't think I've ever just took a single dose of honey before. Very sweet. David said, that's the way God's word is. It's sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb. It's more valuable than fine gold. So I guess what I want to say this morning, Keith, if you'll come and get our song ready, and we're not going to have an invitation as such, but just a moment to praise him, praise him. It's not just the world that he created, but he has given us this blessed commodity and placed it in our hands called the Word of God. And that Word is a manual for our life. It can tell us where true joy is really found, where how good things really take place in the lives of those that believe, even when it looks like bad things are happening all around us. We have so much to praise Him for. And He is a God that is worthy to be praised. And just like the sun rushes out of its tabernacle the way a bridegroom is ready to see his bride, that is the image that David gives us of the way our God is excited about meeting with us every morning and every night, day unto day, night unto night. God is wanting to meet with his children, touching us with light and warmth and heat and love to help us wherever we are in this world. Would you bow with me as we thank him just a moment before our song? Gracious Father, trying to magnify something that is incomprehensible is impossible, especially for me. And I concede that. I feel, Lord, like when you go out and try to water the lawn in the middle of a rainstorm, that's what I feel like trying to touch on subjects like this. Well, there's so much that can't be comprehended, so much that certainly I can't explain. But Lord, if you would just for a moment draw our hearts to the bigness of God. And then, Lord, touch our hearts with the understanding of how the way the sun touches every creeping thing on this earth, that's your desire for us, to touch us, enlighten us, and warm us, every one of us, wherever we are. Then remind the person, Lord, that feels that they're carrying a problem that is just absolutely too big for their life. Remind them, Lord, that they serve a God that has called all of this handiwork. You never strained a muscle. You never expended an ounce of energy. You spoke and it was done. The Hebrew writer said that by faith, we understand that the world was framed by the Word of God. So remind us, Lord, that no matter where we are in life or what we're going through or how big our problem, the God that speaks and these things happen can share his strength to every hurting heart. Everyone who may be too weak to go on, Lord, let them know that you want them to yoke up with you and you'll share your strength with them. Infuse a measure of your power, giving them, Lord, victory, even, Lord, perhaps in a very difficult trial. And Lord, as we attempt to sing praises unto you, I pray that you would fill our hearts with the joy that you, Lord, are never, ever, ever wrong. You'll never fail us. You'll never forsake us. Help us to follow you and love you. Always accept your ways better than our way. Your thoughts, not our thoughts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand as we sing just a moment here?